Well, if you don't already have your book or your app open to Romans 10, verses 14 to 21, I invite you to do that. Romans 10, we're finishing up this wonderful chapter. Well, as Deborah said, that song that they just sang, Dry Bones, is based on Ezekiel 37, this really powerful scene where the prophet Ezekiel is looking out on a valley of dry bones. And you have kind of a walking dead kind of a situation where these bones begin at Ezekiel's words to take on sinews and blood vessels and then flesh. I mean, it's really kind of a scene there in the book of Ezekiel. And they take on flesh, and eventually these bones that are dry become human beings, become resurrected army of God is the way that the passage talks about it. This chapter is talking about exile and returning from it. Exile is what Paul has been talking about in Romans. Paul has been telling the story of Israel that involves Israel being rescued out of slavery and brought into the promised land. And once there, on their way there, they begin to disobey God, and over again, the prophets come and tell the people, turn back to God, turn back to God, turn away from false gods, turn to the one true God, and over, they kind of do, and they kind of don't, and then they really stop doing it, and eventually God says, enough is enough, I've got to get your attention some way, because God, more than just wanting a certain people, God wants a certain kind of people. And Israel was forfeiting their call that God had put on them to be a light to the nations. So it's not enough for God to call Israel. It's not enough for God to call us just to be a certain people. God wants us to be a certain kind of people. And so the story of Israel goes that Israel forfeited this call. They turned their back on this call to be a light to the world. And eventually God says, enough is enough. What you're bringing on your heads, I'm just going to let it happen. And so they lose the land. They are taken out into the world. They're scattered among the nations. But God does not leave them without hope. God tells them through the prophets, like Ezekiel, there's going to come a day when I restore you, when I restore the fortunes of my people. You will turn back to me, and I will turn back to you, and I will return you to the land. And this is the promise after exile, that they will yet be restored. This is what that vivid picture in Ezekiel 37 is trying to communicate, that God will not leave them dead forever, but God will raise them. Paul has been turning to this story and telling us that this is exactly what has happened in Jesus Christ, that the people who belong to Jesus are the returned from exile people. See, the Israel knew that whenever, return from exile to happen, certain things had to take place. Number one, there needed to be forgiveness of sins. Jeremiah tells us that when that happens, whenever you are restored, I will forgive you your sins, and I will remember them no longer. Whenever Jesus goes around and he heals folks and he teaches folks, Jesus has a lot to talk about forgiveness. We may find it strange that whenever the four friends let down a man who can't walk in front of Jesus, and Jesus looks at him, the first words out of his mouth are not, rise up and walk. The first words out of Jesus' mouth are, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because Jesus is here to restore, Jesus is here to return us from exile, but for that to happen, first what has to happen is our sins are forgiven. And so all this talk in the New Testament about sins being forgiven, it's much, much more than I did some bad stuff in my life and I need God to forgive it. It's this is what has to happen. It's a prerequisite for us to return from exile, for us to be the returned from exile people. Prophets like Ezekiel, prophets like Jeremiah say there's got to be a king that comes at that point. When we return, there's got to be a king like David, a king in the line of David who comes and rules over us. And that king, just like David, just like Solomon, are going to rebuild the temple. If you remember the story of the Old Testament, David got the resources ready for the temple. His son Solomon is the one who put it back together. And in Israel's mind, this new king is going to do the same kind of a thing. This new king is going to rebuild the temple that we lost when we were flung into exile and our temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar. For the king to come and do what the king is supposed to do, the king is supposed to rebuild our temple. This is why King Herod was rebuilding the temple. Now, King Herod was a joke. King Herod was a pretender. He wasn't even Jewish, but he was trying to communicate. He wasn't just trying to get in their good favor. I'm going to do this building project that you'll really approve of. No, everybody knew what King Herod was trying to say. I am your true king. Look, I am rebuilding. I'm beefing up this temple. Because the expectations were the king who comes, like David, will rebuild our temple. And not only that, but when our temple comes, there's going to be a return of the glory. Just like in Solomon's day, whenever they rededicated the temple, the Lord's presence so filled the place that the priests couldn't even go in and do their jobs for a long time because the presence of God was so strong in that place. Ezekiel comes along later, and whenever the folks, the people of Israel, are flung into exile, Ezekiel tells them, the glory of the Lord has departed from the temple. And ever since that time, up till the time of Jesus, up till the time of Paul, the glory of the temple had not returned. There had not been a moment where the glory of the Lord so filled the temple. They were waiting for that time. They were waiting for the king to come and restore them to defeat their enemies, because how can you really say you're back from exile when you have the boot of the Romans on your neck? And then this king is going to restore our temple and restore the presence of God among us. On Pentecost, God answers every one of these expectations. On Pentecost, Peter preaches the forgiveness of sin. On Pentecost, Peter tells the crowds, our king has come and you killed him. And how's that for an invitation? Peter doesn't even really tell them what they need to do. He just says, you killed him. And they go, what do we do? But our king has come in Jesus. He has come. Our king came and did something with the temple, just not what you expect. Jesus did rebuild the temple. He just did it in 3 days, and it wasn't that building that you all expected to be in Jerusalem. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Not only that, but Jesus said, Peter, you're the rock, and I'm going to build my kingdom on you. Jesus, the cornerstone, Peter, the rock, and all of us, as we come to Jesus, are being built into the temple. Jesus was coming and fulfilling expectations, just not like the people expected. I'm going to build this house, and this house is going to be people who come to me by faith. And not only that, but the glory of the Lord is going to fill this place. And at Pentecost, this is what we see. Jews from all over the empire come to Pentecost to worship, to enjoy the feast, to take part in the feast. And while they're there, this Spirit of God, the presence of God, fills every single person in that room, male, female, adult. If there were children there, they were filled too if they had faith in Jesus. And through that filling, they begin to speak. And they began to speak in different languages. And they were the languages of these folks who had come from all over the empire. The Pentecost tells us, we, the church, the people who belong to Jesus, are the return from exile people. This is what Paul is telling us in Romans. We are the return from exile people. There were two ways that the people of Israel were looking to see the return from exile. One is to fight. The other was, in the words of Jesus, to take up your cross. There weren't a lot of who thought much about the take up your cross option. Most of them wanted to stand and fight, to stand up for God's agenda, to stand up for God's kingdom, to stand up for our kingdom. So that whenever that day of judgment comes, that day of vindication comes, we will be the ones who are vindicated and the world will be judged. But Jesus has a different message. Paul is telling this message to the church in Rome. It's not through fighting, but it's through love. It's through faith in Jesus that we become the true people of God, the people who have returned from exile. In Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, he says this. So how are they to call on someone when they haven't believed in him? And how are they to believe if they don't hear? And how will they hear without someone announcing it to them? And how will people make that announcement unless they are sent? As the Bible says, how beautiful are the feet of the ones who bring good news of good things. Paul quotes Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. He quotes Isaiah 52, and Isaiah the prophet there is talking about the people who get to announce good news, exile's over. And what Paul is saying here is he and his company, their role now is just like Isaiah's role in chapter 52. They get to announce to the people good news, exile is over. We're free. We, followers of Jesus, have the same calling. I agree with you, Deborah. It was a point that I was going to make. It must be the Holy Spirit really want to make it powerfully this morning. But it is powerful in that story from Ezekiel, that it's not just that God just doesn't snap his fingers and the bones rise, but God says to his prophet, speak to the bones. And the prophet speaks to the bones and they rise. God has given us the authority, the ministry, that whenever we speak and we say to people, good news, exile is over, come to Jesus, we're carrying on this process that God has begun. Paul even goes so far in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to say that we might become the righteousness of God. That we embody God's faithfulness to the plan to Abraham to reclaim this world. That whenever Paul and his companions went around the world and told people, good news, exile is over, come be a part of the people of God, that Paul and his companions were continuing on the work of God to rescue this world. And you and I, when we go, wherever we go, if it's across the street or around the world, and we say to people and we live the good news that exile is over, we carry on the work of God to rescue this world. I grew up hearing that it was my duty to talk to my friends about Jesus. And it's certainly our duty to talk to our friends about Jesus. But I kind of heard it in the sense of it's just something that we do that's a good idea. But I submit to you today, friends, that whenever and wherever we tell people about the good news of Jesus, we are joining God in God's good work to rescue this world. And we are embodying in this world God's good work to rescue this world. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who proclaim good news. The good news is exile is over, we're free. Now, some people didn't want to hear this. Some people didn't want to hear this from Paul because in their mind, the only way that we're going to be free is when a king comes who kicks out the Romans and sets our kingdom up on earth. And what Paul has been telling them and what Jesus told them all through the Gospels is that is not the way. The way is not to fight to establish the kingdom. The way is to take up our cross and follow Jesus. And this is the way to establish the kingdom. Jesus looked at Pilate and said, if my followers were of this world, if they were worldly, they would stand and fight. In other words, if my followers thought like you did, they would grab their swords and we would stage a rebellion. But that is not how my kingdom operates. I say to you this morning, this is not the way the kingdom of God is established. We don't do it through violence. We don't do it by force. We do it by calling people to faith in Jesus, and we do it through love. Who is the enemy, really? In the mind of the typical person in Israel, the enemy was Rome. Jesus came to switch the story. The enemy is not Rome. The enemy is Satan. The enemy is sin, the enemy is death, which Satan embodies. And these are the enemies that Jesus came to destroy. And when you really think about it, how different would the world be if there were no more sin and no more death? I mean, I know sometimes people get tired of preachers talking about sin. And again, I say to you, I'll stop talking about it when it stops being the problem. But we human beings have just this tendency to say that the enemy, the true enemy that we face, and the enemy that needs to be rid, that we need to be rid of, is those people over there. And it comes out every time in tragedy. And oh, my people, another school shooting. Did you know that we're averaging more than one a week for 2018? Did you know that more school children have been killed in our schools this year than people serving in the military for our country? And this happens, and I go to Facebook, and I see the finger pointing. They're the problem. People even, when they found out the identity of the shooter, people set up fake Facebook sites alleging that they were his. And they put in the details of the site that they set up pictures, comments that would support their own political agenda. Why do we do this? Because it's so much more comfortable to say they're the problem. But what Jesus came to say is sin is the problem. Death is the problem. And I came to rid the world of these things. And if you want the world to be as it should be, if you want us to be the return from exile people, you will agree with Jesus that these are the real enemies. Jesus came to destroy these enemies. We need to quit acting like those people are our enemies. But Paul sees it as his role to go around and tell people good news, you're free. You're free if you'll accept it. I couldn't help but make a connection with this. It's just so exciting. I don't know about you guys. It's just so exciting to me to be part of this, this agenda of God to free the world, to free the universe, that we continue this on, that the battle has been won, that our freedom has been won, and now we are entrusted with the good news to be able to go and tell men and women, boys and girls, good news, you're free. I couldn't help but make the connection. You know, next month we're going to be celebrating in Texas, and from what I understand, actually 45 states in the Union celebrate this, even though it began in Texas. And next month in Texas, we celebrate Juneteenth. And what Juneteenth is, not the day that slaves were freed in Texas, but the day they were declared to be free. I mean, they were freed whenever the Union won the Civil War, right? But nobody knew it in Texas. You know, they didn't have CNN. They didn't have the internet where somebody could put on Facebook, hey, good news. So news traveled slower in those days. And it wasn't until June 18th when a Union general landed in Galveston, and then the next day, June 19th, when he stood on a balcony there in Galveston and proclaimed to the 250,000 or so slaves who lived in Texas, you're free, that the slaves realized that they were. They had been free for months, but it wasn't until the general comes and says, you're free, that they knew they were free. It had already been won. But it wasn't until they heard it that they knew it. That's what Paul's saying here. How will they know unless somebody is sent? And Paul is saying, I'm sent. I know that. Paul says, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I'm sent to tell the world you're free in Jesus. And by extension, we know we are sent. We are ones sent to the world to say, good news, you're free. We are the ones to work out what that means in day-to-day life for the slaves on Juneteenth, 1865. they had a lot to work out from then. It wasn't hunky-dory for in a lot of ways. It's still not. I mean, there's still things that need to be worked out. But the good news is you're free, and you can now work out your freedom. We are called to be announcers of freedom, and we are called to be people who help the world work out what this means to be free. What does it mean to be free from sin? And what does it mean to be free from death? This is Paul's calling, and this is ours. We'll read on, verse 16. But not all obeyed the good news. Isaiah asks, you see, Lord, who has believed our report? Unfortunately, the sad situation of the prophet is God gives him a word, and sometimes people just don't accept it. And you can hear the despair in Isaiah's voice, Lord, who has believed our report? You can hear it echoed in Paul's voice. I go out and tell the people from Israel that Israel's Messiah has come, and they don't believe it. And he says in verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the word of the Messiah. And there was the rub. There was the hang-up. This can't be our Messiah, the people told Paul, sometimes forcefully. This can't be our Messiah because, number one, that Messiah died. A dead Messiah is no good to us. A dead Messiah is no use to us. We need a live king who will kick these Romans out. A dead king, no, that's not part of the story. There's no setup of an earthly kingdom. There's no temple, a building rebuilt in Jerusalem. And oh, mercy me, there's this radical inclusion that you're talking about, Paul, where this good news is for all people. We just can't stomach that. Paul has been talking about in Romans that unfortunately his people wanted a righteousness that was their own, that belonged to us, not the Gentiles. And okay, if they want to be part of this, they can come and be part of it, but they got to become like us. They got to eat like us. They got to observe the days like us. They got to have their male circumcised. But make no mistake, if they want to be part of this kingdom, if they want to be part of this plan of God, they have got to come and become like us. You know, it's not unlike, I go through marriage preparation with people getting ready to be married. I hesitate to use the word counseling, but one of the subjects that we have to talk about before people get married, this is such a, sometimes people, but it's such a, it can just create so much tension and havoc in a relationship, and that is, how do you celebrate Thanksgiving and Christmas? I mean, some of you have been through this. Anybody probably in the room who has been married knows it is a big, big deal how you celebrate Thanksgiving and how do you celebrate Christmas. Well, we always go to my grandmother's house and we always open up a gift on Christmas Eve. You what? You open up a gift on Christmas Eve? It's not even Christmas yet, you know. Well, we don't do that. That's weird. Well, we always go to, you know. And if you don't work that out going into it, it is really bad. And then you throw in siblings, and you know, especially if you're not like the first. If you're the first sibling, you're gold because you can kind of set the agenda for this is how our family's going to, or at least the first sibling to get married. This is how we're going to celebrate Christmas. We're going to be in on this year, but not next year. And then all the other siblings just have to do what you did. It's just really not fair. But anyway, didn't mean to go there. But there's so much tension with how to celebrate things and can tear a relationship apart. It can tear families apart. It can create such hard feelings that mothers-in-law don't speak to daughters-in-law for years, or fathers-in-law get really mad at the son-in-law for years, or even get mad at the son or the daughter. I mean, it really can wreak havoc because you better do it like we do it. And you take that small example and you multiply it by like 50, and that's the situation in Israel. Israel says, if you want to come and be a part of this, great, but you got to come and do it like we do it. Jesus comes along and says, it's only by faith in me. Churches do the same thing We don't even realize it. We don't even realize it when we do it, but we insist. Maybe not by what we say, but definitely how we act, and maybe how we look sideways at people who don't act like they're supposed to. You can come and be a part of what God's doing, but you got to look and act and dress like us. People of Israel had a problem with this when Paul's going around and saying, that's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to do something where radical inclusion. These pesky and despicable Gentiles, yes, included in the kingdom of God because of what Jesus has done. Radical love, radical inclusion, which is what we ought to be about. Anybody get up really early yesterday morning and watch the royal wedding? Me either. Okay. That actually makes me feel better about you. I'm thankful for that. Just kidding. Anyway, I saw somebody on Facebook. They said, I haven't cared about a royal wedding since 1776. I thought that was pretty good. A bishop spoke, a bishop from Chicago. I didn't watch the wedding, but I did watch clips of what Bishop Michael Curry had to say. Talked about the radical love of God, the radical love of Jesus, and just got everybody's attention. I mean, they said the wedding just lit up whenever that bishop got up and talked about God's radical love that should be expressed in our daily lives, should be expressed in our marriages. And the world is just saying, yes, this sounds so good. Radical love, forgiving love, including love. And this brother even said he believed that Jesus walked on water. I mean, that makes him pretty conservative. I mean, there aren't a lot of Episcopal bishops who will admit that they believe that Jesus literally walked on water. And still, there are folks who get on there, well, he didn't talk about, you know, radical love. You know, I don't know about you guys. I'm just so tired of being, and I was kind of raised to do this. I'm kind of tired of being in a situation where I'm always looking for things to keep me apart from other Christians. And we Protestants are so good at it. That's what we do. We are so good at building walls that keep us up from one another, divide us up from one another. I'm just kind of done. I want to be about things that hold us together, especially when those things are Jesus who walks on water and radical, unconditional love. Those are two things I can get really excited about. And I can celebrate. Because this is what Paul's talking about in Romans, this radical, inclusive love where these folks who don't quite do it, let's just face it, they don't do it like we do it, are still included in the kingdom of God. I mean, there's got to come a point where I recognize that the kingdom of God is much bigger than me, my personality, and what I like or don't like. We'll read on. This might make us ask, did they not hear? But they certainly did. Their sound went out into all the world and their words to the ends of the earth. We're not sure why Paul quotes this psalm. It's Psalm 19. This section that he quotes is actually talking about the witness of nature. I mean, we might expect Paul to quote this thing in Romans 1 where he was kind of talking about that thing. Why does Paul quote this in as evidence that people of Israel should have known about the good news of Jesus the Messiah? I tend to think this whole psalm is talking about, it starts off talking about how God speaks through nature. It ends up talking about how God speaks through the law. I think it's just a psalm that says God has a megaphone and is just trying everything he can to connect with everybody in the whole planet. And what that does is it makes it not God's fault that any of us don't know or see or understand. It makes it our fault. We're going, la, la, la. Why don't you talk to me, God? I can't hear a thing that you're saying. When God, Psalm 19 says, God is announcing his presence, his purposes, even through nature. Verse 19, but I ask, did Israel not know? To begin with, Moses says, I will make you jealous with a non-nation and stir you to anger with a foolish people. We talked about last week, Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30, Moses' second, his kind of his farewell sermon to the people of Israel. He's about to go die, and he says to them, you're not going to obey. You should. This is how you'll be blessed if you do, but this is how you'll be cursed if you don't. But you're not going to do it. I know that you're not going to. And so you're going to be sent into exile, but God's going to bring you back. And then he breaks out into this song in Deuteronomy 32. And in the song, he says that at that time, God is going to stir the people of Israel up to anger, because God is going to reach out to a nation that is not his people. And in doing that, God's going to provoke his own people to turn to him. Verse 20 in Romans 10, then Isaiah, greatly daring, puts it like this, I was found by those who were not looking for me. I became visible to those who were not asking for me. But in respect of Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disbelieving and disagreeable people. And so the picture is this. God reaches out to the nations, to the Gentiles, even though they don't give a whit what God is doing in the world. But God still reaches out to them, because this is what God does. God is a God who reaches out to us all and tries to provoke us all to turn to himself. And so God reaches out and claims the nations. And to Israel, he holds his hands out and says, come to me. And all day long, God is pictured as holding his hands out to his people. Please come. And his own people say no. They're disbelieving. They're disagreeable. Why? Because they just don't approve of this plan that God has hatched. That God's plan is too open wide. That God is reaching out to people who weren't even seeking after him. They didn't even care about God. But still God reaches out to them and brings them in. I could not read this passage without thinking about a story Jesus told. I'm sure you've heard it. The story of the lost son, where a man has two sons and the younger one comes up to him and says, go ahead and give me my inheritance. In other words, I don't care about you, father. You could go ahead and die and that would be okay with me, because I just want what I would get from you if you died. And I don't care about the family, and I don't care about our spiritual heritage, because just sell the land, give me the proceeds, and I'll be off on my way. I don't care about a spot in the promised land. And so off he goes, and he squanders everything that the father has given to him until everything is gone, and he's working with pigs, and he's longing to eat what the pigs eat. And he says, wait a minute, I can go back to my father's house. I know he won't take me back as a son, but at least I can work on the farm, and at least I can have something to eat. And Jesus tells us that the father sees the son coming when he's still far away off, and he runs to meet him and embrace him. And the son has prepared a speech. I'm not worthy to be. And the father just interrupts the speech and says, get in here, you're my son. But that's not the end of the story. That's sometimes where we end the story. But the story goes on to say that the older brother who stayed pulls the father aside and wants to rebuke him. What are you doing letting this slime ball back into it? He turned his back on you. He did not want anything to do with you, and yet you throw this big party because he comes home. And then the father speaks in return from exile talk. Your brother was dead. Now he's alive. Your brother was dry bones, but now he's alive. We had to celebrate. But before he says that, he says, my son, everything I have is yours. I still love you. We had to celebrate that your brother was coming home. Too often we find ourselves in the place of the older brother. I've been faithful. I've been doing the right thing. I've been seeking after God. And here comes this upstart, and he just gets the same treatment. We get jealous in a way that God doesn't want us. God's trying to make Israel jealous so that they'll run to him. They get jealous and they run away. And we're a lot like dogs sometimes. Anybody have dogs who are jealous? My little fur ball, she's as jealous as she can be. She can't stand other dogs. Doesn't want anything to do with them. She's happy as she can be. Another dog comes in and she's just like, "Urgh." I try to get her to be nice. "Come on, this is your cousin," kind of a thing. You know what I mean? "Urgh." Doesn't want anything to do with them. They try to sniff of her. She tries to bite them because she's jealous. And you know why dogs are jealous, right? Because now here's somebody else who also gets food. And I want all the food. But now here's another one who's going to eat some of my treats. You know what I mean? And here's another dog who's going to get some attention. And I want all the petting. All the petting that there is to go around in this house, I want it myself. And so I don't want this other dog who will take my petting and will take my food. So you can kind of understand. I mean, after all, I am a limited human being. I only have so many treats in the house, and once they're gone, they're gone. So you can kind of understand that my dog doesn't want that dog eating treats because then I don't get any. And I do take some time to pet my in-law's dog. And that time I'm petting my in-law's dog, I'm not petting my dog. And so I can understand a little bit why, because there are only so many resources I have to go around. But it's not that way with God. God is a God of unlimited resources, of unlimited love. Whenever someone else receives blessing from God, it does not in any way take away from yours or mine. Do you believe that? God is a God of love, and there's so much love to go around that if God directs love to another human being, it does not in any way diminish God's love for me. In fact, it only enhances it. Because when somebody else is brought into the kingdom, when somebody else turns to God, guess what? We get to throw a party. And there's even more love to go around at a party, am I right? And it's not just we get to, it's we must, the Father says to the, we got to celebrate because this other one has come in. It's so easy for us in our spiritual walk to think that this is a competition, that somehow I have to distinguish myself from the next person so that I can get more blessing or more love from God. When we serve a God whose resources are unlimited, whose love is without end, and we don't have to be threatened. We don't have to be resentful of a plan that God has to reach others. We don't have to be on our guard that God wants to bring others into the kingdom alongside us. It tripped Israel up like no end. But God said to them, "I called you to be a light to the nations, to draw men and women, boys and girls to myself." The same call is on us. The call to be a light to this world, to like Paul, go and proclaim good news, you're free. Will we answer?